Soundwaves Tape Ministry, Queensland. We continue now with cassette number 2 of the Friday evening at Barden Professional Centre for the Spiritual Awakening Prayer Seminar with Dr. Edwin Orr. On this cassette, Glenn Shepherd is the guest speaker. Cassette 2.
Let's see if there are any questions that you want to ask after what Dr. Orr has shared. Anybody that has a question they just want to ask, I'm not sure I can answer it. He's the historian of the crowd. I'm the preacher, revivalist. But do we have any questions? Yes, sir.
I worked in Papua New Guinea and returned to Australia some years ago. And my personal observation is that it is very hard to get Australian men to pray. What is the single most effective way of motivating people to pray today in Australia?
Okay, did everyone hear the question? Australians are difficult to get to pray. What's the single most successful way to get Australians to pray? I think Dr. Orr adequately described what needs to be prayed for among the people of God, the hungry-hearted people of God, is for the Spirit of the Lord to bring the spirit of prayer to the people of God. I do not believe that you can coerce, beat people, or persuade them to pray if they do not have the Spirit of God that brings them to the point of prayer. It only comes. And it usually comes when a small minority of people become deeply dissatisfied with things as they are and begin to cry out, "Oh God, send us something more." And you know, the Lord God Himself is in the remnant business. Did you know that? He's in the remnant business. Many of us who dwell in the ministry today grow very discouraged when we deal with the remnant for a great length of time. But thank God He is in the remnant business, and He takes the remnant, purifies and purges it, and then through the power of His explosive presence begins to erupt it. You know what's been going on the last 8 years or so in New Guinea? Phenomenal movement of God there. Phenomenal movement. I listened to one of the missionaries who gave a report last night down at New South Wales. The churches have increased 60% in number, and the believers have increased 300% in the last 8 years in Papua New Guinea. Phenomenal movement of God. Okay? Perhaps another question. Just a time for open dialogue if you want to. Yes?
Brother, what's your word for Australia in relation to revival?
Well, I'm going to bring a bit of that between now and tomorrow afternoon around 4 o'clock. I can't quote it for you. I've got some things I want to say in relationship to that, but I'd rather put it in the context of all that I'm going to be sharing. You know. Yes.
Was that generally in missionary work you were talking about that you heard in New South Wales? Was that?
That was in missionary work where it began, but it began to spread among the nationals. And the missionary that reported to us last night said the most phenomenal thing is the nationals are no longer calling for missionaries to do any evangelization work. They are there to assist in the administrative responsibilities, and that's all. And the mission force there is declining instead of increasing because the nationals are carrying their own load.
Is that across denominations?
That's across denominational lines exclusively, right. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Without a vision, the people perish. I've heard Dr. Orr share so many times. Tonight was, I don't know whether you realize, if you've never heard him before, if you've heard him before, you heard classic tonight. Even in the strength, the weakness of his physical disability, there was tremendous strength. And, what a blessing from God. You folks are so restrained. I want to stand in the chair and shout, "Glory, glory, glory." You know, that'd be all right with y'all. You know, you have to forgive us Americans. We get carried away. I'm sorry. I apologize. Oh, that was exciting. I don't know about you, but I'd settle for that kind of revival where I come from. You in favor of it? I think it'd be all right. Any more questions now?
Yeah.
All right.
In the Reckless Peninsula, I feel there's a building up. I think the Lord's really going to do something there. Now as churches, sort of, we get our own engaged in our own sort of things to do. You know, we have things for that night, that particular night. As we see the Spirit of God move, I would say that we're going to have to be prepared to make some changes in our church. You know, our weekly church program. I think we'll have to be sort of flexible if the Lord's really going to move, and if we're going to have preaching every night, we'll have to be flexible. Comment?
Seldom do old wineskins hold the new wine of the holy outpoured Spirit of God. wherever the breath of God comes and the wind of the Spirit blows, the normal structures of the institutional church invariably began to change significantly. That happens across the world. That's what happened in the days of Wesley. That's what happened in the 1857-58 revival. That's what happened in the revival that touched my life significantly in 1970 in the States during what was described as the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus Movement. And those that don't miss it, but those that do, and the change with the evolution of God's divine demonstrable work, began to catch the wind of the Spirit and to set their sails and begin to move with it. And so change will be the order of the day. Not change from the Word of God, sinking deep in the Word and the power of God, but change perhaps in the structure. You'll discover this. In the midst of revival, you'll discover people who don't want to change. They do this. They cross their arms and say, "We've never done it that way before." You ever hear that? My friend Ralph Naber, the author of the little book that you know as the Survival Kit, wrote a book a few years ago. He called it The Seven Last Words of the Church, subtitle, "We've Never Done It That Way Before." How many pastors are here tonight? Just curious for a moment. How many of you guys have ever heard that before? <You know? laughs> Put both hands and 3 feet in there if you can get it up, you know. All right, another question. Yes, sir.
Just hearing what you've been talking really has been in the last, say, 100 years. But if you look back over history, so often the society that was Christian was overcome by the society that wasn't Christian. And sort of, I think it was Ralph Winter, that one particular book he wrote, sort of perceived that the West, as we are, would be overcome. And I can see how revival can come even in that in intervening time, but I wonder, do you perceive that from your perspective of coming from the States, that, you know, that would come?
Familiarity breeds contempt. And what we have done is we have become familiar with the holy things of God. We've allowed ourselves to grow satisfied. And that satisfaction has brought us to the point of being a people that are satiated with the things of the world instead of struck, awestruck by the glory of God. And the need that we have in the Western world, and you're very correct in observing that you're part of the Western world. The need that we have in the Western world is an awesome awareness of the glory of the holy power of God. And the church, whether it's in Australia, whether it's on the continent, in England, North America, most of the white Anglo-Saxonized culture of the world, pseudo-sophisticated, intellectualized, backslidden snobbery is basically what we have in most of our churches, instead of the holy power of God Himself moving in our midst. And we've become very, very familiar with the things of God. You move around the globe today where there's authentic revival, and I'll address that in a minute after we move a bit through some more questions and answers, but you'll discover wherever revival is, there's an awesome awareness of the people of God, of the glory of God in their midst. Worship is a norm, not cold formality and ritual, but worship, the liberty of people to praise the Lord. I discovered something. A friend of mine said a few years ago that the Lord has a home address. That was interesting. I thought it was heaven. He said the Lord's home address is praise. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people, the worship of His people. When the people of the Lord begin to worship and praise Him, the Lord comes to inhabit. He dwells there in the midst of that. Yes, sir.
When you get that holy awareness of God, there also, you feel, it comes a sense of our own conviction of sin within the sinner.
Oh, sure.
That we are nothing before God and that He is everything.
Isaiah, woe is me. And see what we've done in the church in the Western world to a great extent. We have preached at the world, woe is you. But Isaiah had an awareness, woe is me. I am a man that is undone. My lips are unclean. I am in desperate need of the glory of God. And that kind of awareness of God brings the tremendous, crushing, convicting power that only the Holy Spirit can produce. It's not whipped up with enthusiasm or moved about with a denominational emphasis. It's brought by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then when that Spirit of God comes and begins to cleanse and purify, and people get up to date, They come clean with God. Then out of them comes the joy of the Lord. And in the Jesus movement of the 70s, we had the overflow of the new songs that came about. You've been singing some of them tonight. That's what happened in the days of Wesley, the new songs that came pouring out. You see, it begins to pour out. Spirit-filled composers, Spirit-anointed pens produce moments of unusual utterance of praise to God Himself. It really does. What else for questions? Take one, two more at the most. No more, we'll call it quits. All right? Okay, fine. Let me redirect your attention for a few moments, if I might now, in these last moments, because we're basically dealing with the subject of vision tonight. I don't want you to get nervous. Some of you, I don't know how much did they have to pay for this little book to come to this thing, brother. I don't even know what you charged them. But don't get nervous. We're going to get to this. I promise you, you'll get your money's worth somewhere down the line. But I want us to deal with vision a bit more tonight. Let me share with you a bit of what I'm seeing as the Lord works and moves around the world and some of the places that I've had the privilege to share in. On Pentecost Sunday, this past June was a year ago, I had the joy of being a part of the International Prayer Assembly in Seoul, Korea. I think most all of you have heard about and studied about what God's doing in Korea and what's been going on there in a tremendous and significant way. Pentecost Sunday, June was a year ago, I stood at 7 a.m. to preach in the second largest church in the world, the largest Presbyterian church, the Yongnak Presbyterian Church. I stood at 7 a.m. to preach to a congregation of 4,000 people, an auditorium packed just as tightly packed as it could be, with an overflow annex of another 3,000 people there, making a conglomerate total of 7,000 people. And that was the first of six worship services of that church during the course of that day. And they were going to have a grand total of somewhere between 45,000 and 55,000 people in their worship center that day alone. Now, that church, somebody says, oh man, they must have a rich, tremendous heritage. I'm sure they're 150 or 200 years old. They're about 27 years old. They started as nothing more than nomads that came out of North Korea during the devastation of what went on during the 50s when Korea was divided asunder and communism took over. Most of them came out of North Korea with nothing but the clothing on their back and a knapsack over their shoulder, and they came to Seoul and they began to worship. In desperation, they began to worship. The Yongnak Presbyterian Church, the largest Presbyterian church in the world today, began out of the kind of conflict that drives men and women to desperation, and today it has somewhere between 80 and 90,000 members in that one church alone. Every now and then I have someone look at me and say, well, that's just not fair. They're just in this super church movement. What about spawning churches? Well, they've done a fairly good job of that. In the last 27 years, they've started 296 churches out of the mother church, and many of those 296 churches are 5,000 members or larger. Isn't that something? Now, that's going on today. I want you to know I stood in the midst of it, and I'm going back to it again next year to spend a matter of weeks there studying and teaching again. After I'd finished that service that morning, I went with one of their 66 associate pastors for a bite of breakfast. That's larger than some churches I know about. And we sat and shared together. And then I went to the largest church in the world, Paul Young & Cho's church, for their 11 o'clock worship service. I'd spent an hour or so with Dr. Cho on the previous day, fellowshipping together. And as we'd shared together, You know, when you talk to a guy who has a church of 500,000 people, he has as many as you have in half your city here in his church. I wanted to talk somewhat intelligent to him, and so I thought of several questions I wanted to ask him. I thought maybe I know what I'll do. I'll ask him about the difficulty of administration of a people of 500,000 in number. Can you imagine trying to pastor 500,000 people? I can't imagine it to save my life. He has some 200 or so associates. He has 32,000 cell groups spread all over Seoul and all over South Korea now. He has them divided up into districts in each little cell group. And so I was thinking of the administrative dimension of that. I said, Dr. Cho, what's the greatest problem you face in your church? And I had a backup response. I thought if he didn't mention administration, surely it would be fellowship. Can you imagine being the big kid on the block and everybody wanting to take a pot shot at you? You know, everybody wanting. And so I, uh, I said, you know, if he doesn't come up with administration, it surely will be fellowship. And I asked him, what's his biggest problem? To my utter amazement, he gave me such a simplistic answer. He said, oh, Brother Shepherd, my biggest problem is keeping folks from coming to church and staying all day. I said, what do you mean? Well, you see, they start in the morning with one service at 7, and they go until about 9 at night with 7 more services. During the course of the day, they'll average 30,000 in each worship service, meaning they'll have 250,000 people in their services. And he said, my biggest problem is keeping people that are growing, maturing Christians from coming at 7 a.m. in the morning and staying through all 7 worship services until 9 p.m. that night. And I thought of most of the Western world that I'm a part of, where we beg them to come one time and try to, you know, give them a lolly if they will. You know? And I thought, great day in the morning. I said, that's phenomenal. How many people are you seeing come to Christ? I mean, and he's traveled enough in the Western world. I described what I meant. I wasn't talking about people who were church jumping, you know, going from one church because they got mad at somebody to another one, or they wanted to go join the biggest church in the world. I said, you know, those that are first-time converts. He said, oh, we're averaging about 10,000 to 12,000 a month that are coming to Christ for the very first time. That afternoon, after we had finished the orientation, I went to our second largest Baptist church in Seoul. Beautiful young Korean girl picked me up. Lovely young lady in her mid-20s, bilingual in 7 languages, PhD graduate of Harvard University in the United States. And as we were making our way through the winding streets of Seoul on the way to what I discovered as we arrived, a ghetto section, she very graciously, as is the Oriental culture, said to me apologetically on one occasion, and then finally again the second time, and finally the third time, oh, Brother Shepherd, we're so very sorry you have to come to such a small little church. She knew I'd been in the 2 largest churches in the world that morning for worship, to preach in one and share in the other one. And as we were driving along, and she said it the first time, I let it pass by. And she said it the second time, and I let it pass by. And finally, the curiosity of being out of Georgia just got away from me. And I said, ma'am, how small is your church? And she turned with her head almost bowed in humiliation and shame and said, oh, we only have 6,000 members. That afternoon at 3 o'clock, I preached to their 5th service of the day in an 800-seat sanctuary with 1,000 people present. And as the Korean pastor who was doing the translating for me into the Korean language for their people, for I speak no Korean, made the introductions and spoke to them and then turned and gave to me the translation of what he had said to them, he apologized to me for that being the smallest crowd of the day. Can you imagine that? Now, I could just walk you all over the world. Folks, that's the norm in much of the world today. You go with me to South and Central America, and God's sweeping His hand in glory all over much of it. You go with me, if you will, after we had finished in Korea, we took a group and went down to Hong Kong and then headed into mainland China, only for a short period of time. I'd read everything I could put my hands on. I have a dear group of friends that are retired missionaries that were missionaries in the great Shandong Revival in 1900 and the late 20s and the early 30s. In fact, one of our missionaries, who is now 97 years of age, a dear lady by the name of Bertha Smith, was in the room next to the room in which Watchman Nee was on his knees being converted. The night that he was being converted, she was praying for his conversion. She saw with her eyes the supernatural movement of God, the extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God in those days of the late 20s and the early 30s, when God just poured heaven out on the Chinese. And I've been a student of that movement of God and that revival, and had studied everything I could get my hands on, and spent time with these dear saints and prayed with them and listened to their stories. And we're writing books about their lives and reproducing some of the materials that they've written. And so I was anxious to see what God was doing, excited to go back there. But I discovered just a couple of years ago that what's happening in China today may be the greatest single revival going on in human history. It's one that it'll, if you'll mark it down, will out Pentecost, if you want to put something up beside it. the glory of God in a phenomenal way. You know, in 1949, when the Red Guard moved in, the communists took over, the churches were closed, the preachers were persecuted, prosecuted, and many of them executed. Tremendous amounts of people were literally driven to the outer boundaries of hell itself. They were put into the slave camps. They were not given any freedom on the face of this earth. All that you have here and that I'm blessed with in America, they had instantly extracted from them. Yet during the years from 1949, when the communists took over, until the year 1979, when the country of China began to open up again, we began to have some infiltration and outpouring of what was going on, we began to discover, and the best figures that I can get from Dr. Thomas Wong, head and founder of the Chinese Christian Coordination Center in Hong Kong, from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, from the Luzon Committee for World Evangelization, and from our own Foreign Mission Board, give us indication that the Christian population has grown from less than 1 million in the greatest movement of revival that it had ever experienced in those days, in the late 20s and the early 30s, from less than 1 million to somewhere between 50 and 100 million believers that are in China today. During the years of tremendous persecution, opposition beyond anything that any of us can visualize or comprehend, the church in China grew 60 times faster than the population of the country was growing. During that same segment of time in free USA, we lost ground 14 times faster than our population was growing. And so did you. There are probably more believers percentile-wise in China tonight than there are in Australia. The best figures that we have that we can compile and put together would give us a guesstimation that may be in a good estimation range, that there are probably as many as 4.5% to 5% of the population of 1 billion in China that are believers tonight. I dare say you don't have many more than that if you have that many here in Australia that are believers. We say we have more in America. We have 14.7 million Southern Baptists along in America. But I want you to know something. Probably 7 million of them are lost church members. Names on the church roll, but their names never been put in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we could just go with me in your mind for a moment. Go with me to Nagaland in India. Just up above, right there by Bangladesh, over against the China border. One of the states of India that has about 750,000 people. Edwin Orr came to us back in 1981 after having just come out of the Nagaland section, after having researched and studied there and reported to us in a national conference we were having in our nation that, as best they could determine, perhaps one of the greatest movements of God in the history of that section of India was going on, and that over a period of 10 years of those 750,000 people, at least 72% of them were believers now. They were having supernatural things, miraculous things happening. Blind people made to be able to see. Crippled people able to get up and walk just sovereignly and supernaturally. I have such great respect to Dr. Orr until I just had no question of it. I was in Washington this Christmas, was a year ago, and Dr. Ben Wadi, who is a resident of Nagaland, he was converted, came to the United States to be educated, and has returned to Nagaland as a bivocational missionary, doing his own thing, but a missionary on the side. And I found out while I was in Washington, he was there, and so I got with Dr. Ben Wadi, and I said, Ben, would you tell me, is what Edwin Orr told me the truth? Are there 72% of the people in Nagaland that are believers tonight? And he shook his head and said, no. And I'll be very honest, I almost swallowed my tongue, because I've never heard Edwin Orr when he's not just absolutely factual. I said, well, what's the truth of it? He said, well, the figure now is somewhere between 82 and 83% of 750,000 people. A phenomenal movement of God sweeping across that section of India, and I've just gotten reports in the last 2 weeks that it's spreading all across India. And folks, I don't know about you, but I'm hungry for that kind of movement of God. I'd like to see it in Queensland, Australia. I'd like to see it in New South Wales, in Victoria. I'd like to see it in South Australia, West Australia, North Australia. I'd like to see it move out across all of the South Seas. I'd love to see it touch the United States and move across the continent of Europe and touch in England and just move the hand of God. Do you believe that's possible today? I don't believe we have to persuade God to do that. You know, we had a national conference. We do a number of these in the States, and we had one a few years ago, and I had a friend of mine. He's a long-haired hippie by the name of Arthur Blessed. He's been here. Arthur's weird. Crazy. One crazy man, if you ask me, you know. But I believe he's a prophet. Folks think he's weird, but that's all right. I'd rather refrain fanatics and try to resurrect dead folks. You know, and I'd rather just hold Arthur back than resurrect some folks that I minister to all over this world. And I never will forget, Arthur's not sophisticated. He's not, he'd never been to one of these conferences where you had a notebook, there was a syllabus, you know, one of these nice little things, and it had all sorts of information in it. And old Arthur, you know, Dr. Orr had just finished speaking, and the unique way with which he can speak with his earned doctorates, 6 of them from around the world and another 30 honorary doctorates from all over the globe, you know. And Arthur came on the scene to close out the session. I never will forget it. He took that notebook and he says, you know, I've never been on a program where I've got one of these things. He says, folks, I got news for you. We don't need that. We don't have to convince God. God's more in favor of what you're talking about than you are. He is. He really is. I have a great tall girl that works for me in the United States. Her name is Iris. She stands 6'3" in stocking feet. When Iris was a 12-year-old girl, because she was such a gargantuous human being, and asked her mother why on earth that she had been made like she was, and her mother, being a Christian woman, told her God made you that way, she got mad with God. She said, I don't know why God would start to make a big burly football player and change his mind midstream and make a woman. And so she walked out on God. She hit the streets at the age of 12 looking like a 19-year-old, and by the age of 13 was in the oldest profession in the world, selling her flesh in the market of lust. During the course of the next several years, between the time that she was 13 and 17, she tried to cover the guilt of her habit up with drugs, and the drugs led to hard drugs, and finally she was using $300 a day worth of heroin. You can't even make enough selling your flesh on the street, she said, to do that. And so she took to armed robbery. She was caught and arrested, sentenced to 20 years in prison. Through some sacrifice of her parents that was beyond anything that I would even have time to describe to you tonight, there was a retrial, and her sentence was brought from 20 years to 8 years. And in the United States, usually if you have good behavior, you can get out for an 8-year sentence and at least 4.5 years at the maximum. Iris never had good behavior. She was totally incorrigible. She had passed a matron going down the hall. The matron would say, good morning, Iris. Iris would turn around and slug her. Say, you lied to me. It's not a good morning. She hated the world and everything about it. An Episcopal priest who came in to try to minister to her, she took the man, being a little small, frail man, tied him to the chair and set him on fire. During the course of the 7 years of the 8-year prison term, she spent 3 years of it in solitary confinement in the bottom of the well. She knew what hell was like on the face of this earth. She came out of prison, went to the same life, but to make an awfully long story extremely short and streamlined, what I want to get the point across to you. One night on a city street in Houston, Texas, in the red light district where the street walkers wandered and where the pimps operated and where the whorehouses were and where all of the pornography was sold and where 2 of Iris's 3 strip joints that she owned and was bringing young girls like your daughters and granddaughters in to strip their bodies nude before goggle-eyed men. One night, under the grace of God, that woman, and I never will forget the first time I heard her tell her story, she said, I knelt down on the sidewalk, a tramp, and stood up a lady. And Iris was born into revival. I never will forget a few years ago when she came to work for us in Atlanta, Georgia, and her ministry has taken her around the world now, and God's using her in her mighty and majestic way. A few years ago, well, Christmas was a year ago, she met a young man whose name is Blue, Dwayne Blue to be exact. Dwayne was 6'4". She loved him on sight. When she met him, he was living in a bus with 30 dogs. He had hair down to here and a long ponytail and a beard, and he looked like a grizzly bear. When he was 16, his mother committed suicide. He had never known love. He hated people, and he had a passion of destruction. And Iris's dad, who she led to the Lord after she came out of prison, brought Blue home during Christmas to share. You see, their family's made a commitment that every Christmas season they'll bring a bum home. Iris always was in charge of getting the crowd up. She knew him. But that year, Iris's dad called and said, "Honey, don't bring a bum home. I've got one for you." She came home and during the course of that time began to share with him. By March, led him to the Lord, and the next Christmas led him to the altar. And now she's Mrs. Dwayne Blue. Iris, in the course of these several years, it's worked for me and traveled all over the nation and literally all the way around the world. Iris said one time, in the course of a time of sharing like we're having tonight, she said, "You know, I ran all over America. Every time I'd turn around, I'd hear about a revival movement. And I'd go running here, and I'd try to get in on what God was doing." She said, "And he'd leave town just before I'd get there." She said, "It just frustrated me to death. I didn't know what to do." She said, "So I just decided I'd be a walking revival." I want to tell you something, folks. There's the key to revival in Queensland. It's not running and looking for it at somebody else's doorstep. It's coming to the point in the holiness of God where you as an individual human being determine, "I'm going to walk in the fullness of the power of the glory of God in my life personally. I'm going to back off and say, 'God, I can't, you can. You never said I could. You said you would. Will you do it in me tonight, right now?'" It's not a matter of looking for the masses. It's a matter of looking for the Master.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation.
I'm going to back off and say, "God, I can't, you can. You never said I could. You said you would. Will you do it in me tonight, right now?" It's not a matter of looking for the masses. It's a matter of looking for the Master and letting Him deal with the masses through you. That surely was what Paul meant when he said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Our responsibility is not revival. Our responsibility is relationship with God. When we walk with Him in the fullness of the Spirit, out of us flows revival. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and then out of his innermost being will flow" what? Stagnant, dead? No. Little streams? Uh-uh. Tricklets? No. An occasional spurt when you get on a high, you know? "Woo, this is a great meeting. Hallelujah. And you're on bottom tomorrow?" No. Rivers of living water. The glory of God issuing forth out of one mortal human being can make the difference in human history. Such was the case when Evan Roberts in 1904, as a 26-year-old coal miner, heard that itinerant Presbyterian evangelist come to that Bible college, and he was so deeply moved along with other students until they determined that they would make their way to the principal's office and request permission, if it was all right, for them to go and hear that itinerant Presbyterian preacher at the local church. And they asked permission, and Principal Phillips gave permission, and they went and heard him. And that itinerant Presbyterian preacher stood that night and preached with the power of God on him. And when he got through, he began to pray, and his prayer was something like this: "Oh, Lord, bend us. Oh, God, bend us." But Evan Roberts was not satisfied with us. In the quietness of those moments, that 26-year-old young man made his way to the altar and strapped his body over the rail and cried, "Oh, God, bend me."
And the Lord bent him and put his hand on him and his spirit in him. And that young man at 26, who only preached for a matter of a few years and lived basically as a recluse for the rest of his life until the latter years of his life and only spoke occasionally even in those days, was taken of God, mightily used, and in the great Welch Revival of 1904 and 5, in a period of 5 months, according to Dr. Orr's statistics, saw 100,000 converts. You see, it may cost you never preaching again except for 5 months. It's not an ego trip. It's not whether you where you become a name with notoriety and your name is put in flashing lights on the marquee. I don't know who said it, but I remember it sticking in my mind some years ago. It's better to be known by the gates of hell, by the demons and all the devil's powers themselves, than it is to be known by every man who ignores the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may demand of you obscurity. It may put you in the closet of intercession. It may closet you in a lifestyle where others can do things that are absolutely correct and right and righteous, but God says, you can't do but this one thing. So if we're going to talk about prayer for spiritual awakening, I'm talking about personal revival. I'm talking about it starting in the hearts of individuals. Now, you folks obviously are interested in that. I don't think you'd be silly enough to come out and stay with folk for a couple of hours on an evening and then plan to come back and spend another 6 or 8 hours tomorrow. But can I suggest to you something? If you honestly, with all of your heart, mean business, if you're at the point that you're willing to say, Lord, I'm ready. I don't know about anybody else. I don't know my husband. I don't know about my wife. I'm not interested in what my sons or my daughters say. I don't care what past history or future dreams are. God, here am I. The Lord's looking for some of those kinds of people to change the course of human history in Queensland, to be the instrumentation of His glory. The things of the world do grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of God. All of a sudden, we begin to understand what it means to lay up treasures over yonder instead of down here. And it changes our heart. We no longer wrestle in the flesh, but in the spirit. You begin to get a glimpse of what it means to enter into the strong man's house. You become an enemy of the devil. A few years ago, when God brought personal revival in my life, I was at the point of ready to throw in the towel. I was a third-year student as a seminarian in the United States. I was 26 years old. I'd started preaching when I was 15, pastoring at the age of 17, married when I was 20. Everything looked good. I'd learned the ropes of how to climb the ecclesiastical ladder. I knew how to say the right words to the right people. The only problem I had was I hated one person in my church. I hated him with a passion. You knew who he was. I was ready to throw in my marriage, I was ready to throw in my life, and I was ready to throw in my ministry. And in the midst of that, revival came. I didn't go seeking for it, to be very honest. In fact, someone asked me not long ago, how'd you come to revival? I said, I fell in the door backwards. It was a grace gift of God, but when I fell in, I knew where I was, and I didn't want to go out. I had no desire to go out anymore. And God's only looking for those who are willing. What we're going to be talking about is not for the masses in the beginning. You know where real revival starts? Real revival starts with the people of God. Dr. Orr so beautifully illustrated and defined it as we began tonight. He talked about we Americans who talk about meetings. We have revival meetings in the United States that begin on Sunday and end on Wednesday. Nobody gets revived so often. Let me give you a definition of revival. Revival is the work of God among the people of God, bringing them from coldness and complacency to normal Christianity. It's just the work of God among the people of God. Now there's another definition, spiritual awakening. Revival, the work of God among the people of God. Awakening is the work of God among the people of God in the world that brings the world to the awareness of the glory of God. And evangelism is the overflow. It's the harvest. It's what comes when God comes on the scene. And the miraculous, supernatural, sovereign work of God, when it begins in the people of God and spreads to the world that God has created, produces harvest. And He's looking for those who will be obedient harvesters. And so as we journey during these hours together, it's going to be a journey inward to begin with. I want to warn you about that. I very honestly pray that your life, if it's not what it ought to be, as most of our lives certainly are not, I very honestly pray that you'll be most miserable. I do not pray that you'll be comfortable. I'd hope this American, with the help of God's glory, would so disturb you until you could not stand yourself like you are if you're not walking with Him. There's going to be the journey inward. When you get inside, you're going to have to do the work that God shows you to do. And then the journey outward will be your own journey. It'll be the power of His hand upon you. And you see, when authentic revival comes, there's no need for an advertising manager. You don't have to call the newspapers and ask them to come to report. It is front page news. And the great prayer revival Dr. Orr has been sharing with you about in 1857 and 58. You know what they did on the front pages of the major newspapers in the United States? We have in the United States sections that's now back in the back section of the paper that's called the obituary column. You have that here. I noticed it in the papers down in New South Wales. It's a list of who died yesterday. Every now and then I look at folks in the church. You ought to check and see if they're alive. You know what they did in 1857? They listed on the front page of the morning newspapers the people who were converted the night before. It was front page news. Night after night, the biggest job the preacher had was directing traffic at the altar. The glory had come. Reminiscent of what happened in the days of Solomon. You remember it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Those opening verses talks about from the glory of God came, the fire fell, and the glory of God so filled the house until the people of the Lord could not get in the house of the Lord. They bowed their face to the pavement on the outside, for the glory of God had filled the house. That's the kind of thing I'm trying to help you catch a vision of. And if you're interested in that, I'll look for you in the morning at 9 a.m., the Lord willing. Need to make any announcements, brother?
Yes, I do.
God bless you.
Unfortunately, after that, we'll start our singing tomorrow morning with a chorus that led the Solomon Island pastor to personal revival, which has now spread throughout the majority of the Solomon Islands. Keep you in suspense until tomorrow morning to tell you what that is all about. I think that Glenn has shared with us that it's not for the mass, it's simply for individuals, but I think it would be good for you to invite some people to come tomorrow, don't you? If so, feel free to do that. There are very few kits left, material left for them, but they can come to be inspired. I believe that would be good. Those that have registered and have not paid, I wish for you to see Frank. Stay in Frank, please. And Val, would you just direct him for a couple of minutes until it gets all in order? Over in that corner over there, so those that haven't paid and are intending to come again tomorrow or just here for tonight, I have your names registered. You just give the money to Frank and to Val after our meeting. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the glory of God that has been revealed in the hearts of us sinners. We thank you, Father, that you have sparked within us that desire to know more about God.
And as we have been here tonight, Father, we have seen and heard what God, what you have been doing in this world that you have created. And Father, I believe that in many of our hearts and within mine, you have created that desire to know more of God. And I pray, Father, that as we go home tonight, Lord, before we put our heads on our pillows, I would pray that there would be that time of soul searching that would clean us out and make us right before our God. Father, for tomorrow we may expect that the glory of God might be revealed in our midst. We would pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
The Lord bless you.
I was told we don't necessarily have to park in the bottom car park and walk all the way up, but for those of you husbands and wives that have come, it's a lovely walk. And beautiful rainforest up through there. If it hasn't been raining, then you'll make it to the top. We are able to park in this roadway and the car park, which is at the back, tomorrow. The only other people that are in with us are Team Challenge, and they're a very small group. Good night. Lord bless you.